So our Bible reading today is from Joel chapter 2, 18 to 27. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, again, while I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed.
Well, good morning. Now, when we turn to Joel, this little book of prophecy of Joel, it's a good idea to remind us of where we're up to. Now, I've reached an age where remembering anything before last Wednesday is a bit of a problem, so reminding is always a good idea for me, and you might find reminding just as helpful. So let's remind ourselves where we are. Joel is a book that begins and ends with judgment. It begins with God's judgment on Israel, and it comes in the form of a destructive plague of locusts, made even worse because it comes at the height of an enormous drought. And speaking through Joel, his prophet, God says, look, this is not a natural phenomenon. This didn't just happen. This is my judgment. And throughout the book of Joel, God's judgment is called the Day of the Lord. The phrase the Day of the Lord turns up a number of times in the book of Joel. And there was a great English preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, who said, it is always the Day of the Lord, because God's judgment can always fall and can fall at any time. And the book of Joel then towards the end talks about the great final day of the Lord, the great final judgment, which is the end of human history when all things wrap up. In between those two big judgments, Joel calls God's people to repentance, which is what Ben was telling us about last week. He tells them then about God's promise of restoration. A restoration that will culminate in the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Albie will tell us all about that next week. So it's a three-step pattern. You can see judgment and then repentance and then restoration. And that three-step pattern is not just here in Joel. It happens throughout the Bible. It keeps recurring because God is unchanging. God is consistent from eternity to eternity. The result is there are patterns we can perceive in God's work, patterns that keep repeating. One generation to the next, one century to the next is the consistent pattern of God's character, God's behavior, God's patterns of behaving. And here it is in Joel, this three-step pattern of judgment, repentance, restoration. Let me just point out where you can see it elsewhere. For example, when God rescues his people from captivity in Egypt and brings them through the wilderness, they come under God's judgment because they worship the gold. Judgment is destruction because the wages of sin is death. So there's judgment. But then Moses pleads with God, the people repent, so there is repentance. So God promises to restore them. And in this case, his promise of restoration is your children will end up taking over the promised land, entering the promised land, capturing it, which they did. Judgment, repentance, and restoration. And you can see it all over the place. But most importantly, you can see it in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He dies on the cross under God's judgment on sin. It's God's judgment on us, which we deserve, he did not deserve. It fell on Jesus and crushed him. There was judgment. And the result of his death and resurrection is that repentance is open to us. Restoration into a proper relationship with God is open to us. Judgment, repentance, restoration. You can see it in individuals. You can see it happening with doubting Thomas. Thomas is told the resurrection has happened. He doubts it. He is alienated from God. Then he sees the risen Jesus, and he falls on his knees and repents, and he is restored into Jesus' family, into a proper relationship with Christ. We see it in Peter. Before the crucifixion, Peter actually denies Jesus three times. Then he repents in tears. And at the very end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 21, there he is being restored personally by Christ, not just into his family, but into a position of leadership. The pattern is there, and it's there in Joel's day of judgment, repentance, restoration. Now, in Joel's day, God's people had been unfaithful. We're not told exactly how, but somehow they had been faithless to God. Judgment followed in the form of droughts and armies of locusts. And that brings us to today's passage. Joel had called on the people to repent, and God's response is this wonderful promise of restoration because God saves his people. In this moment of history, in Joel's day, restoration meant the end of the drought, the return of bumper crops, the end of danger and destruction from armies of locusts. We're told that, you know, you won't be hungry again. There'll be lots of wine, there'll be olive oil. It's all going to come back again, because God is going to restore everything to you. So let's have a look for a moment at this idea of God's promise of restoration. When God promises to restore, he restores abundantly. He restores fully. God's restoration is generous, it is deep, it is satisfying. God's restoration is a restoration of salvation. He promises that the judgment that has fallen on his people can be removed by God because God is always in charge. Even as it looked in Joel's day, that everything was terrible, God hasn't gone away. God was still in charge because God is God and there is no other. So if you've got your Bible there or you've got your phone there, look down at Joel chapter 2 with me. Joel chapter 2, and have a look at verse 27. This is what God says through Joel. Then you will know that I am in Israel. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. When God restores, he restores abundantly. He is the God who promises and who then keeps his promises. And our lives, yours and mine, just like the people in Joel's day, need to be built on confidence, trust in God's promises. Now, if those people in Joel's day said, why should we believe this promise? Joel gives them the answer. And it's such an important answer, he says it twice. We'll come to what his answer is in a moment. But can I say, this business of standing on the promises of God is very important. When I was in youth group, which was a little while ago, we used to have a terrific song called Standing on the Promises. And let me just read you one verse from this song, because this is where the normal Christian life is. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. God's people stand on God's promises. That was the pattern back in Joel's day. It is the pattern that still holds in our day. It is the pattern that will hold until the end of human history. And in fact, there are three eras in there. It's this pattern that we can see of God promising restoration. We can see this in Joel's day. We can see it in our day. We can see it in the age yet to come. So let's have a look at those three headings: the pattern back then, the pattern yet to come, and the pattern now. So if you're taking notes, and I'm sure you're taking copious notes, they're your three headings: the pattern then, the pattern yet to come, and the pattern now. So the pattern in the past, in Joel's day. Through the prophet Joel, God promised restoration to his people, and they stood in those days in a devastated land in the dust of death all around them. And in that context, really bleak, God promises restoration. In verse 25, in Joel chapter 2, he says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I think that's a great and powerful promise. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. God accepts the people's repentance, promises to remove the locusts. He promises, you will have noticed in the reading, to drive the locusts out, to perish in the desert regions in the south, in the Dead Sea to the east, the Mediterranean to the west. There will be a bit of unpleasantness at first from the smell of the carcasses of the rotting locusts, but after that the land will become productive again. There will be crops again. People will have abundant food to eat. There'll be plenty of wine, plenty of olive oil. That's what he's promising. And in verse 26 and 27, Joel says this whole experience of judgment, repentance and restoration will actually draw people closer to God. Then, God says through Joel, then you will know I am the Lord your God. But why should I, as I said, why should they believe? Why should they actually put their trust in God's promises? And Joel tells them and tells them twice. So if you have a look at Joel chapter 2, look at verses 20 and 21, because he gives this reason at the end of verse 20 and the end of verse 21. In chapter 2, Joel says at the end of verse 20, surely he has done great things. And then it's so important, he says it again at the end of verse 21, surely the Lord has done great things. Joel is saying the reason to believe the promises is because God has already done huge things, great things. So for those people in ancient Israel back in that time, they could remember the great things God had done in rescuing the people of Israel from their captivity, their slavery in Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, bringing them into the promised land. But it applies to us in our day, and we can look back to God acting in an even greater way, because we can look back to the cross, where God sends his one and only dearly beloved Son and has the judgment which we deserve fall upon him and crush him. That's exactly what Joel is saying. Surely the Lord has done great things. That's why we can trust the promises of God. It's why we can trust the promise of restoration. Jesus actually talks about a promise of restoration, but in different words. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's a promise of being restored into a proper relationship with him and with God, being brought back home again. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. You'll find those wonderful words in John chapter 6, verse 37. And Joel is telling the people of his day what he is telling us. Trust the promises. The foundation on which we stand is the promise keeping of the promises of the promise keeping God. And what happened back in Joel's day will happen at the end of human history, at the last day. I'm just going to mention this briefly because in 2 weeks' time, Mitch will be explaining this in some detail. But if you'd like to do some Bible flipping, turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. It's the easiest one to find. All you've got to do is go to the very end and then go back a little bit. Revelation chapter 21, second last chapter in the Bible, and we'll look at the first four verses. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's God's gracious, generous, abundant restoration, the total, complete, ultimate, final satisfaction and salvation of his people, wiping every tear from their eyes. With no more death or mourning or crying or pain, complete abundant restoration. The pattern held in Joel's day, it will hold in the future, yet to come, and that same pattern applies to us now. That promise of restoration, of salvation, of judgment, repentance and restoration. For those people under the judgment of God who repent and turn back to him, the offer the certain promise, the assurance of restoration, still there, still holds. Back in Joel's day, the restoration God promised is repeated by Jesus in different words. He uses a different image, but it's the same certain promise of restoration. Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." That's in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 19, verse 29. That's the abundance of the restoration, the salvation that God offers. In fact, if you want to do a bit more Bible flipping, turn to Matthew's gospel, turn to chapter 11, and we'll have a look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. These are words, again, promises of restoration. And again, Jesus uses a different way of explaining restoration, a different image, so that we can picture it. Matthew chapter 11, and starting at verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, the people in Joel's day were certainly weary and burdened. They'd been battered into poverty and hunger by drought and armies of locusts. God promised and delivered restoration for them. Our suffering will be different from their suffering. Our suffering may not be a physical hunger, but it might be a spiritual hunger. We might feel that we are living under a cloud of uncertainty. We might lack purpose and meaning and direction. We might feel we have let God down. We have failed God in some way. As we grow older, we might live with the fear of death and the judgment that death brings. Whatever we face, we need to seize upon God's promise of restoration and trust our lives to that promise of restoration. When Jesus talks about his yoke, he's talking about his leadership of our life. That's what his yoke means. The people of Joel's day were under judgment, burdened and suffering because they had in some way turned away from the true and living God and ceased to serve him as their God. Jesus says, "Come unto me." In other words, repent, change direction, turn around, turn from your way to my way, take my yoke upon me, yoke upon you, place your life under my leadership. But there's also a bigger picture of judgment and repentance and restoration, because as well as applying to individuals, it can apply to larger groups of people. It can apply to a complete nation. It did in Joel's day. So there's a Presbyterian minister, a bloke named Mark Powell, who recently wrote an article saying, "Australia is under God's judgment." Now, I can understand why he suggested that, why he proposed that. I mean, we do live in a nation in which the horrible, hateful racism of anti-Semitism is not just present, it is shouted in our streets week after week. We live in a nation in which the pronouns you use when you talk to someone matter more than God's pattern in creation. We live in a nation in which every year thousands of babies die in late-term abortions. There's lots of other things. We live in a city in which every year there is a gay and lesbian Mardi Gras when a lifestyle God disapproves of is celebrated. So we can understand why Mark Powell might say Australia is under God's judgment. So it's the big picture of the way God works in that pattern, with judgment, repentance, restoration. So what does this mean for us? Let me suggest that one of the really key things this teaches us to do is to include this in our prayer life. Praying about restoration should be a theme in our prayer lives. We can, for example, pray for our nation. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans to support our governments, to love our governments and our culture and our nation and the people around us and the society around us. And we can pray for them. We can pray asking God not to abandon Australia, not to take his hands of Australia and just let it go in the direction it's going in, which he would have every right to do, given the way Australia... So we could ask him not to do that, but to seize control, to exercise his kingship in our nation, to send his Holy Spirit to change and restore Australia. Paul encourages us to do that kind of thing. But secondly, This tells us how to pray for God's people. We can ask that God's people here in Australia will repent of their failure, of our failure, to show God's grace, to share God's glory. When God exercises his judgment on a nation, on a place, it can often be because God's people have fallen asleep and are no longer living lives that glorify God. Thirdly, we can pray for restoration for ourselves. We know our own inadequacies. We know our own failings. We know there are times we've fallen flat in our faces and disappointed God. We can pray for us to be restored. The promise is there for us to claim. In fact, let me make a suggestion. We're going to celebrate communion in a little while. This could be a time when you could say to God, just through the actions of communion, by taking the bread and the wine, saying, I'm rededicating myself to you. I am recommitting myself to you. I know I've let you down. I'm sorry about that. Please restore me. Please make use of me. We can make communion that for us. A moment of recommitment, of rededication as God's people. Fourthly, we can pray for unbelievers. There are people we know who don't know Jesus Christ, and we long for them to come to know Jesus Christ. We can pray for them, for their restoration. I often think about it in terms in which Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. I think of it as the Ephesians chapter 2 miracle. We can ask God to, by his power, visit their hearts with his Holy Spirit, to bring dead hearts back to life, dead lives into spiritual life, restoring God, being restored to God, back into his family, back into his situation once again, because that's everlasting life. And fifthly, you can pray for yourself. I think there may be people here this morning who are uncertain of their standing before God, not sure of where they stand with God. If that's the case, the promise of restoration is available to you. And the way you respond is by praying the forgiveness prayer. The forgiveness prayer, let me remind you, is a really short one-sentence prayer. It says, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Please change me. Please take over the running of my life now and forever. Asking God to do that, and he will do it. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. If you are here but not certain of how you stand with God, you're here because you come with your spouse or here because you come with your parents or your family, this is your time to make yourself certain of how you stand before God. In fact, can I suggest, don't let today end without you making sure you are in a right standing with God, in a right relationship with God, having accepted the restoration he offers. Don't go to bed tonight unless you have settled this with God. It's really easy to remember the forgiveness prayer. You're just asking for three things: forgiveness, change, and Jesus taking over. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Please change me. Please take over the running of my life now and forever. Amen. Simple prayer. You can remember that and make this the day when you do settle your standing with God, when you close the deal with him, when you step across the line. So we can pray for restoration for our nation, for our Christian people, for the people we care for ourselves. And we should be doing that. It should be a theme in our prayer life. God's glorious promise of restoration still stands. His promise of being welcomed home into the open arms of Jesus and into his forever family, that promise still holds. Why don't we pray about a few of those things right now? Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, there is so much happening in our nation and our world that alarms us and worries us. We ask you not to abandon our world, not to abandon our nation to the foolish and evil decisions that get made, but exercise your kingship here, Father. Send your Holy Spirit. Send us godly leaders. Change the direction. Make this your land once again. We pray for God's people. We pray that you'll raise up a whole new generation of leaders who will lead us in the direction of being those who share and show God's grace and God's glory to those around us. We pray for ourselves, Father, because we know we fail you so often. Please pick us up out of the dust, put us back on our feet and back serving you once again. We pray for those people we know and we love who don't know you and who don't love you. And in fact, we will pray for them by name right now in the silence of our own hearts, in the silence of our own minds. We name before you the people we care for, that we long for you to change and restore and bring home to yourself. We name them before you now. And loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your kindness, all of your generosity. We thank you for your undying, never-ending promise of restoration. And we claim that promise to be your people, to be useful to those around us and of service to you. In Jesus' name, amen.